I would like to turn you to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 36. Ezekiel, chapter 36. And just a short portion, beginning at verse 21. And God is the speaker when we read, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And then to the first book of Samuel, and to that portion which we have now reached in chapter 6. First Samuel chapter 6 at verse 7. And you remember that the Philistines have been hypothesizing as to what they should do concerning the plagues which came upon them, seemingly on account of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Beginning at verse 7, we find their conclusion and their ultimate course of action described. "Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took two milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt sacrifices and sacrificed sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord: for Ashdod, one; for Gaza, one; for Ascalon, one, for Gath, one, for Ekron, one. And the gold mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. We spent some time last week travelling between the chief cities of the Philistines, following the Ark of the Covenant as it moved from place to place. Having failed to receive the object lesson which they were given in the fall of Dagon, broken before the Ark, the Philistines were taught more sharply by a double plague, a plague of mice and emerods or tumours, which combination is suggestive of perhaps bubonic plague or something similar, which God sent upon them. In the Philistines' reaction and the subsequent events, we drew parallels with the state of the unbeliever, seeing firstly what an unbeliever may be and yet remain unaffected, what an unbeliever may receive and yet go unbenefited, what an unbeliever may suffer and remain unreproved, what an unbeliever may feel and yet be unconvicted, what an unbeliever might say and yet still remain unsaved, what an unbeliever can know and yet still be untaught. In other words, to be closely involved with the people of God, to experience God's mercy at a practical or material level, to know a measure of suffering, to feel guilt at sin and a desire to make reparation, to speak glowing words concerning God, and to know the history of matters pertaining to him. All these things in combination are still insufficient to bring about conversion and to represent spiritual, genuine change. We saw how the Philistines made reference back to Egypt and the Exodus from it. And in a similar vein, we considered those verses of Hebrews wherein the unbeliever is exhorted to harden not their hearts as in the day of provocation. This is what is needed, a change of heart, real conversion that begins within and is spiritual in its nature. These then are some of the lessons presented in this account of 1 Samuel. But there is still more to be said about the Philistines and their activity in this respect, because we find that in the first instance, they desired to keep the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted it to stay amongst them. They wanted to retain it. They had come into possession of this ark, and they considered it to be a boon, an advantage to them. And so when the plague first broke out at Ashdod, and they suspected that it might have something to do with the ark, they tried first to move it elsewhere, to take it from Ashdod to the next of their great cities. Their thinking was maybe along these lines. Well, perhaps the God of the Israelites will look more favourably upon Gath than he does upon Ashdod. Maybe the fact that the Temple of Dagon here in Ashdod, maybe that's something to do with it. And at Gath, things will go more smoothly. And when that failed, they moved it on again, thinking, well, perhaps God will alter his opinion of us if moved to Ekron. Perhaps he will be more conciliatory toward that town. And so they moved the ark from place to place for a period of 7 months, we find. What were the Philistines doing? What were they seeking to achieve? They were trying to effect a change. They were trying to make God change. They were trying to effect some alteration in the divine attitude and disposition toward them. This was the basis of their thinking. If we do this, if we move the ark from here to there, if we make this offering, if we cast these golden images as a trespass offering, well, perhaps then God will change his opinion of us. And God will stop this plague. And their attitude is not an uncommon one. The very same attitude can often be seen amongst unbelievers, perhaps more particularly those unbelievers who begin to come close to the Christian faith, who have some concerns maybe pertaining to their spiritual state and are beginning to seek after spiritual things. They want to secure some blessing. They desire to know and retain the presence of God with them. They believe it will be advantageous. But then they learn, perhaps from scripture, perhaps from personal experience, that they are by nature at enmity with God, and that God is at enmity with them. And that God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, and that he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, and that he is angry with the wicked every day. And very often the reaction of the individual when faced with these facts, their natural inclination is to seek to change God's opinion of them. To strive and to labor to try and have God reconciled to them and their sin. And yet such an approach will prove as ineffectual as was the Philistines. You see, this is completely the wrong way about. God does not change. God does not alter. He cannot. God is immutable. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. He is eternally consistent. He will never change his divine opinion in respect of the sinful man. He will not change his feelings or disposition towards man's sin. The change is not going to happen on God's part. It must happen on the part of the sinner. It is no good trying to move about the Ark of the Covenant, you Philistines. It's not going to help you to try and change the Ark of the Covenant, to try and change God from place to place. The change has got to happen with you. If there is to be any alteration of this circumstance, any reversal of this plague, the change is not with God. Let me use some illustration that might be helpful. The operations, the activity performed by a surgeon upon a patient, the steps which he might take in performing surgery will sometimes cause very great pain, and on other occasions bring great relief. The cutting away of infected or diseased flesh might be very painful. The binding up of a wound or of a broken bone, by contrast, will bring relief from pain. Now, is it the case that the surgeon is subject to mood swings? That he has changes in his temperament while he is working, that he is altering between being vengeful or being caring, between being vindictive and being generous. Well, no, of course, this is not the case. The surgeon is not changing his opinion of the patient as he is working. The surgeon is working to a higher rule. He is working to a plan determined by a current medical knowledge for the best treatment of the patient and their condition. The different experiences of either pain or relief are entirely due to the condition of the patient. What it is that they need, their illness, their health. And so it is. In the spiritual case, It is not that God is changing his opinion of the individual when he causes curse or blessing to come upon them. God is working to a divinely consistent plan. His opinion of sin, his holy standard, his justice, his law is unchanged. The individual's experience of God is due to their condition, to their sin. And this is ever the case in the spiritual realm. Oh, perhaps an individual desires that they might know God's blessing, that they might know divine favor, that they might know that fellowship with the Lord, that they might be freed from wrath to come, that they might no longer be at enmity with God. It is not a case that you have got to get God to change, my friend. The change must happen to you. This is true of God. God is divinely consistent. His word is divinely consistent. This is why that very same word, when preached, can to some be a savour of life unto life, or else of death unto death. The very same word can bring blessing to those whom God will bless, can bring judgment to those to whom God will bring judgment. God is consistent. God is sovereign and immutable. The change must happen in our heart, in the life of the unbeliever. The Philistines had got it so sadly wrong. 7 months they spent moving the ark from place to place, trying to make God change, when in actual fact the change needed to happen to themselves if ever there was to be a reversal of this plague. Had they believed God, had they been converted, had they eschewed Dagon at the first and forsaken their false gods, then perhaps the ark might have stayed in Ashdod with no dangerous repercussions, in fact, to their great blessing and to the blessing of that whole nation. How different history might have been. But no, the Philistines were unwilling to change. They did not want to quit their old ways. They did not want to be reconciled to God. They wanted God to be reconciled to them and their sin. And that could never happen. And that will never happen. The change, the alteration, the conversion must happen within the heart and life of the unbeliever ere there can be any reconciliation between God and that man or woman. And so, after 7 months of pursuing this futile plan, their hearts being hardened and resistant, the Philistines come to a sad and very erroneous conclusion. They decide that if they cannot change God, then they will be done with God altogether. Oh, whatever perceived blessing they might have considered resided in having that ark, whatever previous advantage they thought the divine presence might have afforded them, well, that is over. They don't consider it worth striving for any longer. Oh, how many are like this in the present day? How many there are who show inclination toward the things of God, who perhaps feel the beginnings of a guilty conscience, of conviction of sin. And they give a cursory glance in the direction of the Christian faith, in the direction of that straight and narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal. But then as soon as they see that it will cost them, that it requires change on their part, that it is demanding of them, that it requires that they quit their sins and their former iniquities, no. That is too much trouble. Oh, like that character in Bunyan's work of old, they begin with such high aspirations. They desire the blessings which they perceive to be inherent in the Christian faith. They desire that heavenly goal and destiny. But when they realize there is a cost involved, how quickly they turn away. No, If God requires this, then they will sooner have no God at all. It was the Philistines' attitude. They were not prepared to put up with the holiness of God, with the judgments of God, with the demands of a holy and sovereign Lord. And so they will have him go out of their midst altogether. Such is the attitude with many unbelievers. Paul speaks of it in the Roman Epistle, Romans chapter 1. You know these verses well. He says this: the righteousness of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You see, there is this initial conception, the beginnings of an understanding concerning God and his holiness and his demands upon them. But how does it end? Verse 28 of that same chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So far and no further, so much and no more. Having learned something of God's righteousness and wrath against sin, they consider it much too difficult, much too hard to pay a second thought, and they will no longer retain God in their knowledge. Job, in chapter 21 of that wonderful book, says this concerning the wicked. Job 21, verse 14. Therefore, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Oh, let us be guarded, let the unbeliever take care, lest they be guilty of this same mindset and forfeit the eternal blessing, as the Philistines did on this occasion. And so we consider the Philistines' course of action in returning the ark to Israel. And do you notice that even now they retain a certain respect to that ark? That fear of God, that basic fear which we considered in an earlier chapter, remains with them. You notice that they were not content to use any cart or vehicle which they already had that might have been used for any lesser purpose. They determined to build a brand new cart. Nor are they content to use any of their existing beasts of burden. They take two cows which have never been used before. And register also, this will become significant in next week's sermon, that the Philistines, so far as we can determine from this passage, never opened the Ark of the Covenant. They never took the lid or the mercy seat from on top of it, and not even to put in the images, the gold jewels which they had prepared. No, those would go in a separate coffer by the side of the ark. And in the process, they set, as it were, a test. Were they right in their conclusion that these plagues had come upon them because God was involved, because the God of the Israelites was wroth with them? Was this the case? Or was it merely chance? Were they right in their conclusions? Was this something supernatural, something God ordained? Or was it mere happenstance? And the way in which they seek to set this test is to arrange the vehicle and the beasts that will bear it in such a way that all their natural tendencies would be to stay in Philistia and not carry the ark away at all. You notice that they use cattle that were unbroken, that had never had a yoke on them before. They were not trained for this sort of operation. They were unused to pulling any sort of load, and in being harnessed to a cart, it was probable that they would perhaps panic or kick against it. Moreover, the cows, we read, had recently calved. Now we know something of the natural instinct which binds cow and calf together, and how they are very loath to be separated the one from another. Perhaps we've noticed it in walking across a field where cows and calves have been together. The defensive attitude of the cow and the protection which she shows toward her calf. In this instance, the calves are to be taken from the cows and penned up in the hope that naturally the cows would stay with their calves, would return to them. And even if that were not enough, there was, of course, the cow's natural instinct to stay in the area with which it was familiar. We know, don't we, how in Isaiah 1 and verse 3, it speaks of the ox and the ass knowing their place, knowing their stall, knowing their master. The same was naturally true of these beasts. They knew where they belonged, they knew where they would normally go to be fed, perhaps to be milked. These places were the locations to which they would naturally gravitate. Everything about this arrangement tended to suggest that the cows and this vehicle, if they moved at all, would move toward the Philistine side of the front line. And the men did so, we read in verse 10. Took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home and laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Contrary to expectation, to precedent, to what might naturally have been thought or imagined, these cows, without a second thought, without seemingly to consider their home, their calves, proceed along the highway straight toward the Israelite border, not even stopping or stumbling or turning to the right hand or to the left. And in this, my friends, we see in a very practical and direct way something of the sovereignty of God. Over all these natural inclinations, or what we might call animal instincts, over all the forces of nature, God sovereignly in control. God, in sovereignty, bringing that ark, bringing that token and symbol of his presence back to Israel. Let us consider, on the other hand, the attitude of the men of Israel. Here is God sovereignly working at some miles from their border to bring the ark back to Israel. What are they doing in the meantime? Verse 13, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The ark had been absent from Israel for a considerable time. The ark had been amongst the Philistines. We read at the beginning of the chapter 6 for a total of 7 months. And in all that time, we do not find that the Israelites had taken a single step to secure its recovery or to bring it back into their midst. In fact, at this particular point, the men of Beth Shemesh are busy about the wheat harvest. They're not thinking of God, they're not thinking of the tabernacle, they're not thinking of the sad absence of the Ark of the Covenant from the center of it. No, they're just going about their daily business, the course of the year. They're reaping the harvest in the valley. They're thinking of food. They're thinking of their own carnal and bodily needs. And there is almost something of surprise conveyed in their attitude here. They're so engaged about the work that they don't notice the lords of the Philistines marching along. They don't hear the lowing of the cattle or the creaking of cart wheels until suddenly somebody lifts up his eyes from his scythe, from the wheat that he's reaping. And lo and behold, there is the ark, right in the middle of the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. What did the Israelites do to secure the presence of God? What works did they offer, did they bring in an attempt to secure the presence and blessing of Almighty God? Nothing at all. It was the sovereignty of God from start to finish which brought the blessing unto them. And in this there is a very timely lesson and an important spiritual parallel for us to draw. As we have come through this and the previous chapter, we have considered much about man's responsibility, about the change required within the heart of man, about the necessity of coming to the Lord in contrition and repentance, about undergoing this change of heart. And yes, man's responsibility is a matter of great importance. But ever must it be accompanied with this parallel doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And here we find, even in this Old Testament history and the analogies which we have drawn, the two doctrines side by side. And here it is, God's blessing, God's presence coming to his people, not because they merited it, not because they deserved it, not because they were striving for it, but because God sovereignly decreed it. God it was who, against all the forces of nature and against all human expectation, took that ark, that great token of his presence and blessing, and he directed it straight into the midst of those men of Bethshemesh. And oh, my friends, can we not reflect upon our own experience? Can we not reflect upon our own condition by nature before ever we heard the voice of the Lord, before his Spirit was revealed unto us? What were we like by nature? Had we deserved God? Had we merited God? Had we lived lives that were worthy of him? Oh, we had not. We had not. Would we have ever known salvation but for this, the sovereignty of God in bringing it to us? Could we have secured the blessing by our own power, by our own ability or means? We could not. Until that time came, a time appointed by God, means used by God, perhaps unexpected means, unprecedented means, humble and seemingly a feeble or futile means, and yet God used that person, that situation, that text perhaps. And this was the means of bringing salvation to our hearts. What were we doing at the time? We were going along in our own way. We were only concerned with the needs of our bodies, with the needs of this present life. Our daily lives, our business, our career, our families perhaps were all that occupied us. There we were, cutting down our wheat harvests in this world, until God in his sovereignty brought salvation to us. And what could we do, my friends? What could we do but rejoice to see it, as did those men of old? Oh, my friends, God is sovereign in these matters. We read it, did we not, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Why did God act with us? Why did God decide to deal with us? Ezekiel 36, verse 21. I had pity for my holy name, Oh, we have considered this Old Testament history. We have considered how undeserving Israel were, how they forsook the Lord, how they forfeited his blessing, how they profaned God's name in their own midst. But God determines to glorify his name, that praise might be gotten unto his name. God acts. I do not this for your sakes, says God, but for my holy name's sake. God will glorify himself, and God is glorified in the saving of his elect people, such as we are, my friends, this morning. Oh, and do we not rejoice to see it? We who are made a kind of first fruits, that we might be to the praise of what? To the praise of our own accomplishments, to the praise of our own attainments, to the praise of what we have done? No, to the praise of the glory of his grace, who first trusted in Christ. Oh, might we rejoice then as this doctrine comes before us again this morning, as we seek it all for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn continues in that vein, number 502. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved through sovereign grace, abounding in the Son. Number 502. Sovereign Lord God, we praise and bless thee that we have known thy salvation, that we have come to that saving knowledge of thee and the regeneration of thy Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, as we reflect upon it, we are caused to say with the psalmist, not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, O Lord. Lord, we are undeserving of the least of thy mercies, and we know it is for the sake of the honour of thy name and thy divine purposes that we have been saved, that we have known thy blessings brought sovereignly unto us, that we have entered in and received the tokens of thy covenant. Lord, we rejoice then as we consider it again this morning and praise and bless thee, conscious of the inadequacy of our words, but desiring that thou would accept these our grateful praises for the sake of Christ Jesus our Saviour. Amen.
Amen. Lord.